Well, thank you, worship team, for just leading us back to the cross this morning. Today's Hymn Sunday. How many of you have a favorite hymn? How many of you have a favorite hymn? All right, so Eli's listening right now. Shout out. What's your favorite hymn? Shout out your favorite hymn. It is well. What? Man, you guys sound like you're speaking in tongues. Stop it. What's your favorite hymn?
Mighty Fortress.
Mighty Fortress. What else? Blessed Assurance. How great thou art. You writing these down, Eli? What else? How deep it is. Jesus, I love thee. Awesome. Well, I have some favorite hymns myself. And one of my favorite hymns that I grew up singing is I Surrender All. How many of you are familiar with that one? I Surrender All. Yeah, I Surrender All. It was written by Judson Van Deventer in 1896. The hymn has some powerful words. They're on the screen for you. All to Jesus I surrender, all to him I freely give. I will ever love and trust him in his presence daily live. I surrender all to thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all. You know, if you were to sing that entire song, the word surrender would be sung 43 times. And oftentimes, lyrics, they are a reflection of one's life. And this song, it's really a written testimony of Judson's life. He struggled to surrender. Have you ever been there? Have you ever struggled to surrender? I have. Judson grew up on a farm in Michigan, and after graduating from Hillsdale College, he moved to Sharon, Pennsylvania. And he was a public school teacher. He taught art, and he thought that that was his ministry. To educate children and to try to make disciples through the school system. But really, during that time he was there, he got involved in a local church. He was pretty, you know, more than just like your normal attender. Like, he was pretty hardcore, you know. He was deacon, he was serving, he was just really all out working for Christ. And the Holy Spirit just kind of began to impress upon his heart Just the need to go into full-time service as an evangelist. Another way to say it is God was calling him to ministry, okay? Holy Spirit impressing. A lot of times we use terms like the Holy Spirit was impressing upon me. Some people say God was calling me. Typically, unless people are saying it's an audible voice, we all know what each other's saying, right? Like, and so God's calling him into ministry. However, Judson, he ignored God's call. And for 5 years, he was unwilling to surrender to the Lord. And here's why. Here's why. Same old thing. Same old thing. Why do you think he might not have been willing to surrender? What do you think? Anybody have an idea? Throw it out there. Any ideas? What?
Fear.
Yeah, kind of. He didn't feel as though he had the talents for ministry. That's his own admission. That's what he wrote in a journal. He didn't have the talent for ministry. Another way to say this is that he was relying on his own self-sufficiency rather than Godward dependency. And this morning, you know, Judson's story is often our story when it comes to ministry, and we're all in ministry, and that's what you have to understand. It doesn't matter what you do vocationally, we're all in the ministry of moving God's fame forward. That's what he's called us out of darkness. For one reason, it's to move his fame forward. We saw that last week, right? The Westminster Confession of Faith says it best. What is the chief end of man? It's to glorify God, enjoy him forever, get his name out to the nations. That's why God was about to redeem the Hebrews and free them from oppression in Egypt, was so that the other nations might see God's mercy and his glory and just speak of his fame. I mean, that's the message of the entire Bible, is just God's glory. Two words. The Bible is about God's glory. And you know, all of us are on the same mission. Judson's story is our story. And when it comes to ministry and moving God's fame forward, rather than running to God, know what we do? We rely on self. We rely on self. When Paul wrote to the church at Corinth regarding his ministry, he wrote these words. They're on the screen. He wrote, this is a struggle for Paul. He wrote these words. They're on the screen. Nope. Next one. Yeah, that's the one. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us. I mean, this is the great apostle. Think about what the apostle Paul accomplished. I mean, like, man, he planted some churches, didn't he? He went in some pretty tough environments, didn't he? I mean, the guy was continually going into city after city. He was thrown out of that one. He was beaten at that one. He was caned at that one. He was shipwrecked, all for the purpose of God's glory, right? And what does this man say? The man who accomplished probably more than any other man in human history for the purpose of God's glory. What does he say? He says, not that we are sufficient in ourselves. I can't do this. I can't accomplish anything for God's glory. It's not coming from me. I'm really not that gifted. In fact, apart from Christ, and I love in Christ alone, apart from Christ, I'm not qualified. I'm not half as good as I think I am. Remember last week, you're average at best. Our sufficiency is from who? What's it say? Our sufficiency is from God. That's the temptation that we battle. We are self-reliant people, self-sufficient people. Our culture encourages it. Our phones contribute to it. I don't need to talk to anybody. I can be entertained on my own. I can do my own thing. I get everything I need if I just work a little harder, do my thing. And listen, here's the deal. When it comes to the Christian life, and particularly when it comes to moving God's fame forward, that is your ministry, God's intended purpose for you is to run to him rather than to rely on self. You've got to train yourself to run to him rather than relying on self. And today, if there's only one thing that you remember in our time in God's word, here it is. Surrender to your self-sufficiency and strive for Godward dependency. Two things are involved here. Surrender to your self-sufficiency. That's number one. Eliminate self-sufficiency. Strive toward Godward dependency. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Exodus chapter 4. It's on page 47 if you're using a pew Bible. If you don't own a Bible, feel free to take that pew Bible home with you. If this is your first time here, we're going through a book of the Bible called Exodus. It's on the second book of the Bible. It was written by Moses. We've entitled this sermon series, Follow a Story of God's Mercy and Glory. And so far in this study, we have seen that Israel was experiencing some really dark days. They were living under captivity in a land filled with depravity. The king of Egypt was seeking to kill God's people. And rather than putting their trust in a state ruler, Israel, they decide to put their trust in a sovereign Lord. They cry out to God for help, and guess what God does? You saw it on the screen before I got up here. God remembered. He remembered. And it's not as though, like, God is forgetful. Don't be confused by that terminology. He knows all things. He knows what you're going through this morning. He knows your doubts. He knows your fears. He knows your highs. He knows your lows. He knows everything. So don't be confused by that term in Exodus when it says God remembered. He knows all things. But when it says he remembered, he's like, oh, yeah, I did make that promise. Now's the time for me to fulfill it. That's what's going on here in Exodus. God is fulfilling his promise to his people. You see, there was a covenant made with a guy named Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, several hundred years earlier. And it was a promise of land, of descendants, and of redemption. Threefold promise: land, descendants, redemption. That's the Abrahamic covenant. God made a promise to Abraham. And of course, now hundreds of years later, Israel's in captivity. They're not in their land. And Egypt is trying to kill off their descendants. And so they find themselves crying out to God for relief. Have you ever been there where you're like, God, I need relief. I need relief. That's what Israel's doing. The nation of Israel, they're not yet Israel. I guess that's what the Hebrews are doing. And so God decides to remember the promise, and he calls Moses from a bush. Moses was the guy that was like that floated down the river that ended up living with Pharaoh, right? And in Pharaoh's palace. And then in a moment of rage, he saw some Egyptians killing one of his fellow Hebrews. And so he killed the guy. And then, of course, at that point, Pharaoh realized, you're not part of the family anymore, man. And like Pharaoh goes mafia style on him. Like you've gone against the family. We're coming for you. And Moses flees to Midian. So now Moses is there like 40 years. So he's like 80 years old at this point. And we saw last week that God comes to this 80-year-old, like the prime of his life, you know, 80 years old, you know. And he's like, hey, it's time for you to lead a revolution. And how God communicates to him is through a bush, but it wasn't burning. And of course, we saw last week that Moses, he just kind of went back and forth with God, remember? He went back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. Really has no interest in being the tool that God's going to use to free Israel from their captivity. He's resisting God's call. And the main reason why, and this is what you've got to understand, why is he resisting God's call? Why? Because he's relying on his own self-sufficiency rather than Godward dependency. That's why he resisted. If you just surrender to the Lord, he would have been all in. But he's way too self-reliant. But in the passage that we're studying this morning, Moses finally, you know, I guess it was after he threw the staff down a couple times, you know, or put his hand in there and pulled out, you know, the disease. I can't even think of the word right now. Leprosy? Yeah, thanks. You guys are awesome. That's, if you think you're a Bible trivia winner because of that, like, I mean, this is just mere stage fright. Everybody knows leprosy, all right? But the passage we're studying this morning, Moses finally surrenders. Look at Exodus chapter 4, verse 18. Exodus 4, 18. It says, Moses went back to Jethro. This is, of course, after God's talking to him in the bush, right? Come on, do this. No, you can't help me. I'm self-sufficient. I have a hard time trusting you, God. That's us, right? So here's what happens. Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive. And Jethro said to Moses, go in peace. And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead. So here's the deal. Like, now that the Pharaoh was dead, it's kind of like you have reprieve, you have relief, you can, like, the sin that, like, that you would have had to have atoned for under the previous Pharaoh, you no longer have to do that. So now he's free to go back, all right? He's not going to be killed. So Moses took his wife and his sons, had them ride on a donkey, went back to the land of Egypt, and Moses took the staff of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I've put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. These are comforting words, aren't they? Hey, go deliver a group of people, man. Leave everything that's comfortable to you, okay? And think about who Pharaoh is, okay? And I'm getting ahead of myself, but this is just like baffling to me. Think about who Pharaoh is. And oh, by the way, he's going to have a hard heart. All right, moving on. No big thing. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. That's God speaking. That's what you're going to say to this guy. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me. So he left him alone. It was then that she said, a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision. Now we're going to get to that, and that's just like, where did that come from? Oh, it gets really good. It gets really good. You're going to be blown away. Verse 27, the Lord said to Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him to speak and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people did what? They believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that they had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and what? What'd they do? They worshiped. They worshiped. Although not perfectly, did you catch that? Not perfectly. There's only one who is perfect. He's the one that we sang about. Not perfectly. Moses surrenders his self-sufficiency and strives toward Godward dependency. And this morning, your call, though, is very different than Moses' call. None of us will be asked to serve in this capacity, I don't think, I doubt. However, like Moses, and here's what you got to be prepared for. You know what I know? Know what some of you are going to go through? Like Moses, you're going to go through a hard call. God is going to call you to difficulty. It may be the early death of a loved one. Some in here have already experienced that. It's a hard call. It could be a difficult marriage. Maybe that's one in here this morning already. You and your spouse, you're just not on the same page. Like, I want to do right, and it just doesn't seem, it seems like I'm always dragging them to church, dragging them to small groups, always looking for an excuse. Get out of church-related activities. Maybe you have an ongoing illness. Maybe you have a loved one with an ongoing illness. You're watching them suffer. Maybe it will be a prodigal child. Maybe, just maybe, you'll be persecuted for righteousness' sake. That's coming. God calls us to hard things. He calls us to difficulty. God's call is often a hard call. We've said that over and over in this series. There are certain things I say over and over and over, and that's not because I'm lazy. It's because I want you to get it. God often calls us to hard places. And if you don't believe me, when you get to heaven, just spend some time with Joseph. Just have a little conversation with Joseph. How was your life, Joseph? Was it good? You have a good time? How was that prison? Good stuff? Or talk to Elijah. Or Elisha. Or Daniel. Or Paul. Or Esther. Or Ruth. Or Mary. And the list goes on and on. Hannah. God's call is often a hard call. He calls you to difficulty. And this morning, we must understand that when God calls us to difficulty, that does not negate our responsibility to showcase his glory. It doesn't. Oh, you have a really hard life, so here's your hall pass, and just live whatever way you want. You no longer have to worship regularly. You no longer have to show the joy of Jesus. Hey, the fruit of the Spirit thing, hey man, hall pass. Hall pass, you're good. You're good. You've got a hard life. No, there are no hall passes. There aren't. And so we got to get to this point where we surrender to our self-sufficiency. We strive for Godward dependency. In this passage, I find four evidences that reveal whether or not you're striving for Godward dependency when he calls you to difficulty. Okay? So four evidences that you're striving for Godward dependency when he calls you to difficulty. Number one, first evidence, you're going to commit to the call of God. Number one, commit to the call of God. We see that in verses 18 through 20. Verses 18 through 20, like, God's call is clear, and it's kind of hard. Look at what's going on there. Think about Moses' situation. I mean, Moses, and no pun intended, he's kind of living the Midian dream. He's got a wife, he's got a family, he's got some land, lots of sheep, house in the woods, doing his thing. He's been doing it for 40 years, man. He retired there. Life's good. Comfortable. Isn't it nice? Whenever you get too comfortable, you're like, oh boy. You know what I mean? Ever get that? Like, man, life is just way too sweet right now, and you know something's coming, right? Because God likes to stretch us. He likes to put us in hard places so that we don't become self-sufficient and we become God-dependent. You got to get that. Like the Christian life, you're either getting ready, you're either in the storm right now, you're in the storm right now, or you're just coming out of the storm, or you're getting ready to go through the storm. Like, you're in one of three places. Isn't that encouraging? We love to encourage here. We're all about encouragement. But that's the reality. God calls you to hard places, and that's what we see here. I mean, he's calling him. Where is he saying to go? You see that phrase, go back, go back, go back. Where is he going back to? He's going back to Egypt. Think about Egypt. What have we said about Egypt? Genocide, infanticide, slave camps. Oh, I'm pumped. I mean, he's not going to Disney World. This isn't like the all-inclusive trip to Jamaica. This is a really hard call. Give it all up. Surrender everything to me. And guess what? It's not going to be easy. It's going to be miserable. And you're going to deal with this whole group of people. And I believe Moses kind of knew what was going on, because remember his last time in Israel? He sought to start a revolution. Did he get any followership at all? He knew what was coming. He knew what was coming. Give up the dream and go to a place full of disaster. Sign me up. And verse 20 makes it clear, this isn't like a short-term mission trip, okay? Gather your family. He's taking his family. Nothing against short-term mission trips, they're great. Been on them. But here's the deal. When I went to Bangladesh for 3 weeks, Bangladesh is like the second poorest country in the world. It's miserable. I'm so glad to come home. I could do it for 3 weeks. I might have been able to even do it for 3 months. Anybody can survive 2 weeks. God is calling Moses to a completely different life. This is a whole new life for not just Moses too, but his family. No more grandparents, no more friends, no more home. Like, put yourself in what God is calling Moses to. This is not easy. Leaving your family, your friends, your home, your comforts. God's call is sometimes difficult. He puts us in hard places. And when that happens, you know what it is? You know what the temptation is when God puts us in a hard place? The temptation is often to escape. So here's the deal. Tall Paul, get up here. Come on up here. Come on up here right now. Okay? And I want, who do I want? Who do I want to abuse this morning? Right here, Paul. Sitting right here. Jonathan Hyman, come on up here. I would love to abuse Jonathan Hyman. All right, this is great. Okay, so here's the deal. Here's what you've got to understand, all right? Look in James when it talks about trials. Stand right in front of tall Paul, all right? Yeah, you can face them. You can face them. Perfect. All right. See, here's what happens. Here's what God does to us. All right. He puts some pressure on him. I would do this, but I'm a little under. No, that's not pressure, dude. You look like Benny Hinn trying to do a healing or something. Put some pressure on him. There you go. Push him down. All right. So here's what happens when the pressure begins to build and push down harder and harder and harder. What we like to do when pressure builds is we try to escape. Right. That's the natural thing. So if someone he was expecting this, but if tall Paul came up to him in the lobby and he starts putting this pressure on him, you're going to want to get out, right? Isn't that what we do? Is that what we do, right? That's what happens in trials, all right? So here's the moment he puts down more pressure, Jonathan's going to try to move away. But in James says, you know what he says in James chapter 1? He says, like, to stay under the trial. Don't seek to avoid the trial. You guys can go. When the pressure builds up, and there's one point, it's like, no big thing. And then it gets stronger and stronger. And at some point, it's like, I'm out. I'm checking out. Check, please. But he says, no, you remain under trial. You stay. You stay put. And often we want to escape. We don't want to remain. And guess what? That's still kind of Moses in this passage. And the reason I say that is because of what he says to his father-in-law in verse 18. Look what he says in verse 18. He's not like entirely truthful. He's wavering in his walk. Have you ever been there? Have you ever been there when you're like just wavering in your walk? You can raise your hand. Safe place. Safe place. You ever been there? Wavering in your walk? Yeah. I remember when God called our family to you know, be a part of Harvest Bible Fellowship and plant a church. When we left the Triad area thinking we were never coming back. That was kind of a big move for us. And of course, we have all the comforts today of things like Skype and, I mean, you can stay connected. It's like they're living next door. Probably more connected than we've ever been. But it's still a big move. But when God calls us, you got to get this, write this down. When God calls me, he wants all of me. He wants total commitment, absolute allegiance. Luke chapter 14, verse 26. These are the words of Jesus. They're on the screen for you. It says, if anyone comes to me and doesn't hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he can't be my disciple. What Jesus is saying there, he's not saying like hate your family. He's not saying that, but he's just basically saying like if I'm not the chief object of your affections, if your love for your family is more than me, that's a problem. You see, the love that I have for my wife and for my sons, it should pale in comparison to the love that I have for Christ. He wants all of you. So for my wife to have all of me, okay, I can't just kind of like go through the motions. Hey, I'm home. Mowed the lawn. I even put my clothes in the hamper. No, she needs some relationship. She needs some affection. And I think the danger of like the Southern Christianity is like, man, I go to church. Put some money in the plate. Go to work days. But like there's this lack of affection for Christ. I think our culture is really confused on what the gospel is. The Southern culture is confused on what the true gospel is. Because like when we commit our life to Christ, it's like, man, I am all yours. Disciple, deny self, take up the cross, follow after me. Not perfectly, we're never gonna do it perfectly, but he should be your affection. So you're going to take strides. Okay, not perfectly. Did I say not perfectly yet? Who's heard me? Not perfectly. Can we say it together? Not perfectly. Not a perfect husband. Don't always love my wife the way I should. However, there should be an affection for Christ. He wants all of you. And at some point, I love this. At some point, Moses finally gets that. Maybe, you know what I'm thinking? And this is speculation. It's narrative, man. There's going to be a little speculation. So I'm saying it's speculation. So don't come to me later and be like, oh, that wasn't in there. Because it's not in here. So hear me, speculation. I'm thinking, though, it was during his conversation with Jethro. Because rather than being manipulative and saying, you know, Moses, don't do this. I'm going to miss the grandkids. Moses, you've been here 40 years. What am I going to do, man? You're like my chief shepherd guy. Moses, what's going to happen to the family business? No manipulation. What does he say? Did you catch what he said? What's he say? Go in peace, man. It's a pretty godly thing to say. I'm thinking Jethro encouraged Moses to be all in and commit. And I'm thinking it was that conversation because Moses does commit, because look at verse 20. What does it say Moses took? What's it say? Verse 20. Okay, after the wife and sons though. Sorry. What'd he take? No, not the staff. The staff of God. Get that. He took the staff of God. This is significant. Not to mean you today, but did anybody bring a staff to church? No staffs? At least a cane? Anybody? No, that's not even like, you guys are all in good health, apparently, and it's not our culture. It's not significant to us today, but it was significant on Moses' part. Because it demonstrates he's no longer depending on self, he's fully relying on God. And here's why I say that. In ancient Israel, the staff, it was an essential possession. Even in the New Testament, it's like Christ, I think it's in Luke 6, he says, like, don't take your staff, don't take any money, don't take food, don't take clothes, go. Do you remember that in Luke 6? Talking to the disciples, first thing, staff. See in Genesis as well, all over and over and over, just like get a concordance, look up staff, really interesting. A staff was an essential possession. It was used for protection. It was used, it was a symbol of position. Zechariah talks about that. It was used for identification. They would have like special little carvings in it for identification. It was really a staff was a basic necessity of life, kind of like what I said in Luke chapter 6. Hey, don't take any clothes, don't take any money, don't take your staff. Staff was the first thing, basic necessity of life, kind of like your wallet. Everybody has a wallet, right? Every person in here have a wallet, most likely, men, women, everybody has a wallet. Same thing in ancient Israel, everybody had a staff. However, there's one more significant thing about a staff that I haven't mentioned yet. A staff also represented authority. It represented authority. You got to understand that. Everybody had a staff, but like the really important people, it represented authority. And the phrase staff of God can really be worded God's staff. Moses took God's staff. He's grabbing God's staff. What does that mean? It means I'm surrendering my self-sufficiency and I'm demonstrating Godward dependency. Taking you with me. I'm relying on you. You're going with me. My identity is in you. The staff, identity, right? My identity is in you. The staff, protection. My protection is you. The staff, position. My position is in you. The staff, authority. All my authority. There's nothing about me that's good. I'm with you. It's all the Lord's. So this morning, have you come to the point where you're no longer relying on self and you're like 110% committed, fully relying on God? Have you come to that point? Have you come to that point? You got to get there. You got to get there. Surrender to your self-sufficiency. Strive for Godward dependency. A second evidence. So I have no counter, just so you guys know. So I have no idea how long I've been preaching, and I feel bad for them. I'm totally cool with it, but so we need to get that up there if possible. Or you got to start doing like big numbers, like 11 minutes, and you got to figure it all out because I'm on my first point, man. Did anybody bring 5 loaves and a couple fishes? Second evidence, execute the commission of God. Execute the commission of God. Verses 21 through 23. So many of you know I coach basketball, and this year in particular, we've had an amazing basketball season. We're going to the state semifinals on Friday, and we hope to win the state championship next Saturday. Our school, you know, it's been around since the 70s. Our girls have never won a state championship. We've had a great year. And we're a really good team. And so we face these teams, and I'm just going to be honest with you, it has nothing to do with coaching. We've got some really good players. And, like, nobody can guard our girls. Seriously. If you go man-to-man, you're going to lose. I promise. Scout's honor. You will lose. So, we prepare for zone. Because any coach with half a brain would know, you better zone us. That's your best chance. And so we run an offense. It's called Cardinal. It's a motion offense. And what a motion offense is, it just involves a lot of passing and a lot of cutting, okay? A lot of passing, a lot of cutting. And everything that an athletic team like ours doesn't want to do. We would rather just take people off the dribble, score, like pass and cut. No way, man. I don't want to do that. And so the temptation for my team is self-sufficiency. We as coaches, we remind our players all the time, execute the game plan. Like, we're in February. We've been at it for 4 months. Every day, we go over the same play. We still don't get it. Daniel's rolling his eyes over there, okay, because he helps. We still don't get it. Execute the game plan, man. If you execute the game plan, you're going to have victory. And in verses 21 through 23, God gives Moses the game plan for victory. But kind of like Cardinal for my team, we don't always like the plan. Doesn't fit our gifts. Because as we saw about Moses last week, remember how we told God like everything that he was bad at, which included speaking? God's plan did not involve Moses' gift set. It's a difficult plan. Hey, you're going to get in front of the most powerful man in the world, Moses. You're going to perform three miracles, the same three miracles that we saw last week. You're going to tell him that I'm going to kill his firstborn. Who wants to do that? Did I say he's the most powerful man in the world? Hey, go tell him that I'm going to kill his firstborn. Oh, and by the way, demand for Israel to be released. I mean, he's building an empire on the backs of a nation. How do you think this conversation's going to go? Who thinks Pharaoh's going to love this game plan? Raise your hand if you think Pharaoh's all... How many think Moses likes this game plan? If I'm Moses, why all the talk? I'm SEAL Team 6, remember? If you combine my skills with your staff, we can take this guy out like that. We're walking out of here, man. So, no more discussion. Let's just go with annihilation. That's what I'd be thinking. Straight up self-sufficiency. That's what it is in that moment, and that's what we got to get. Anytime you think you have a better plan than God's plan, that's straight up self-sufficiency. Come on, God. I mean, you even said his heart is hardened. Did you see that in the passage? You even said his heart is hardened. So let's just eliminate the problem and get out of here. But here's the thing about Moses. What did he do? What did he do? He executed the commission of God. He surrendered. He surrendered when it was hard. He surrendered when he had doubts. He surrendered when he had fears. But he surrendered. I love the way this whole interaction with Pharaoh goes down. In verse 22, he speaks of God's affection. In verse 22, this is the first time God's people are described as his sons. First time in all of Scripture, I believe, if I have my research right. First time they're described as sons. And by that, by telling Pharaoh that they're his sons, he's letting Pharaoh know that the Hebrews, they're more than a people group. They're more than a people group. They're the sons of God. And this morning, for those who know Christ, you've recognized, I've broken God's law. I've sinned against him, and he's a holy God, and my sin has separated me from his presence because he demands holiness. And if you've come to the point where you've put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and him going to the cross to offer up his blood and then rise from the grave declaring he was God, but offering up his blood to pay for your sin and rising from the grave to declare that he is 100% God and 100% man. And if you put your trust in Jesus Christ alone for eternal life and cry out to him as Savior and Lord, listen, you too are a son of God. How do I know that? Well, look at this passage right here, Galatians 3, verse 26. Galatians 3, 26. All right, I'm going to turn there. Galatians 3, 26 is up there. Okay. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. If you put your faith in Jesus Christ alone for eternal life, what is Israel's is now yours. And this description of sons of God should eliminate all self-sufficiency. So, and the reason why I say that is because I have sons. And they're not, I'll be honest with you, they're not self-sufficient. Sometimes I wish they were, you know? Yesterday I'm preparing for this sermon, working on some things. And right as I'm on this point, kind of jotting down a few things, my son Creed, he's like, hey, Dad, you want to help me with that Lego set that's been giving me a hard time? How do you say no to that? Here's how. No. And so he said, Dad, you want to help me with that? And what was he demonstrating? What's he demonstrating as a son? I'm not self-sufficient, Dad. I need your help. I'm dependent upon you. Kids get it. They get it with their earthly fathers. How come the children of God don't get it with their spiritual father? We're not self-sufficient. We need to be Godward dependent. That's who we are as God's people, surrendering our self-sufficiency, striving toward Godward dependency. Real quick, look up at verse 23. Look at verse 23. I love verse 23. And I say to you, tell him this, let my son go, why? That he may what? Serve me. Yeah, someone's translation says worship. That's perfect. That's what that word serve there means. It means worship. Let them go so that they might worship. You see, God is drawing Israel out for one reason. He drew you out of your darkness. Moses was drawn out of darkness. Israel was drawn out of darkness. We were drawn out of darkness, the darkness of our sin, the sin that had a hold on us. We were drawn out for one reason. For one reason, worship. He's drawing Israel out so Israel will go and worship. And here's what you got to understand. God's affection should always result in adoration. You got to get that. God's affection should result in adoration. I'm a son, so I'm going to worship. And this morning, like Moses, we too have been commissioned. Haven't we? Matthew 28, 19 and 20. The Great Commission. We've been, hey, Matt, Alex, Dave, Jason, everyone here, you know Christ, you have been given a commission. You've been given a commission. And here's the deal. Know what we like to do in this day and age? We don't like the commission sometimes, right? Like, we would rather maybe even do, like, social stuff than spiritual stuff. Like, I would rather, like, hey, and listen, I'm all for social needs, man. We're doing a jean drive, right? Oh, by the way, the jean drive, where is it? At Children's Place or something like that? You can get jeans for, like, $8. Okay? Steal of a deal. We do stuff like that here. We just did packs for homeless people. We're going to be doing a backpack drive pretty soon in the fall. We're going to be doing some stuff for the Crisis Pregnancy Center. I'm all for helping with social stuff, but here's the deal. You know what we like to do? We like to stray from the commission, and rather than doing, we do social rather than spiritual. We don't like to proclaim the gospel. Over and over and over, you see churches straying from orthodoxy. We got to get on track. We've been given the commission, and sometimes we don't like the plan. Like, that's going to make me feel really uncomfortable talking to my neighbor and confronting them with their sin in their life and showing them their need for a savior. Like, that, yeah, that's a little uncomfortable sometimes. Like, the gospel involves exposing people's sin to them. It's why it's called an offense. It's offensive. But that's the plan. Are you fulfilling the plan? Third evidence that you've surrendered your self-sufficiency and you're striving for Godward dependency, obey the commands of God. Obey the commands of God. This was by far the most convicting part of my study this week. I told you this gets really interesting right here. Like, this is like, where did that come from? Like, we're in this narrative, and all of a sudden, here's what's going on. Like, God is about to kill the one who he's called to fulfill his plan. That's kind of significant, isn't it? We're in this narrative. God's calling Moses. Moses is going to be the leader to free Israel from captivity, and all of a sudden, game on, God is going to kill Moses. What's up with that? Now, here's what I do. I try to get in the mind, and again, a little speculation here, okay? Little speculation, but I'm just trying to understand it, but filled with lots of truth. But here's what I'm thinking. I don't know if this is true, but this is just a thought. The name Gershom, which is Moses' son, actually means sojourner. That's significant because people would give their children a name that meant something, okay? So Gershom means sojourner. Now, sojourner, think with me. Does a sojourner have a home? No, they're wandering. Wandering. So here's my thought. I'm thinking. You with me? You with me? We cool? We cool? Safe place? I already said you had a safe place. Safe place? Thank you. Okay, so here's what I'm thinking. Sojourner. We're in a narrative. Moses, you're going to free Israel from captivity. I'm going to kill you. Here's what I think happened. I think his wife, Zipporah, delivered a child. Moses is so caught up possibly in his ministry, because that happens sometimes, right? In his calling, okay? And he doesn't do what God has prescribed to do in Genesis. I believe it's Genesis chapter 17, right? 17, 14. Go to Genesis 17, 14 for me, please. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. It's pretty clear, Genesis 17. You look at verse 12, eighth day, they're circumcised. What the deal is with Moses is God is calling him to be the spiritual leader of a people group. And Moses isn't even leading his family here. And so now God's like, dude, I'm coming after you. You know the law. You know what circumcision represents. Circumcision doesn't mean, hey, if the kid's circumcised, they're automatically covenant child. It's not necessarily what it meant. You still have to, you have to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. But circumcision was symbolic of who Israel was, right? And Israel wasn't the only nation that was being circumcised, by the way. I figured that out this week. I didn't know that. That was enlightening to me. Even in Midian, they did like a half circumcision thing. So maybe Moses did, like, because he identified Egyptians did a half circumcision thing. So maybe he did the half circumcision thing because that was his background. He was essentially Egyptian. I don't know. We don't know. But here's what I do know. God's going to kill him because he didn't obey. Maybe it was half obedience. And that's us a lot of times, isn't it? We kind of go halfway. I'm not all in. I want to put my foot in the water a little bit, but we do not obey fully the commands of God. Clearly, we don't know what's going on. We don't know the whole situation, but we do know one thing. Moses disobeyed God. And choose to sin, choose to suffer. We say it a lot around here, don't we? Choose to sin, choose to suffer. God is going to come after you if you know him as your Savior and you're living in complete defiance toward his law. That's a scary passage right there. I was on a phone call conversation with someone this week doing some counseling, and it grieves me because it's this person that knows better. They know better. They're enslaved to their sin. They know what they should do, and they're rebelling against God. That's a really bad spot to be in. Outright rebellion, ooh. And Moses knew. You know what also this tells us? God doesn't need any of us. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. If he's willing to take the guy and kill the guy that was going to lead this revolution, like, we're replaceable. Don't buy into the hype, man. We are so replaceable. His sovereign plans don't hang on or depend on you and me. We have the pleasure of being a part of his providential plan. Write that down. I have the pleasure of being a part of his providential plan. You don't need me. Moses was called, though, to lead God's people, gather the elders, perform miracles, confront Pharaoh. And what's baffling is he's not even leading his family. So I want to talk about spiritual leadership in the home for a minute. You know, it's easy to, you know, it's easy for a pastor, and I know it's easy for church people as well, safe place. It's easy to, like, put on the act on Sunday and, like, man, I'm just doing so well and I love Jesus and I'm leading a church or I'm leading a small group or I'm, you know, whatever your thing is. And to neglect our primary and the primary thing is our family. We get so consumed with the big I think Moses bought into the hype a little bit. He was consumed with the big and he forgot the little. And if you're not faithful in the little, God's not interested in you for the big. And so really quickly, just a few things for the men and women. You're totally cool with writing these things down, because if your husband's not stepping up, and by the way, ladies, let him lead. And it doesn't have to be perfectly, and guess what? It might not be the way you would even do things, but just encourage the leadership rather than trying to undermine the leadership, right? And don't always complain, all right? If your husband's like making some stride, don't be like, well, I think we should do this, or that wasn't a long enough devotion, or how come we don't sing and pray? Like, no, just let him lead, okay? Just trust me on this one. I'm like, I love you, let him lead, okay? But men, step up your game, man. Ladies, if they don't do it, step in, because that's what Zipporah did, right? She saved Moses and she saved the child, or she saved, it was either, we think it was Moses because it says him. I was going to be killed, but one or the other, maybe it was the child. But regardless, she did the circumcision. Her dad was a priest, so she knew what she was doing. But here's the deal. How can we lead spiritually our family? How about this? Number one, guard your home. Men, you first, ladies, you as well, guard your home. And yes, our job is to protect as men, but I'm talking about guard like what's on the television. Guard what's on the internet. Guard what your kid is watching on YouTube. Guard your home. Number two, how about regular family devotions, or some people call it worship? It doesn't have to be like, listen, don't give your kids like a 35-minute sermon. They don't need that. They're just going to zone out, I promise you. I'm a pastor. You can imagine how long our family devos go. They literally go like 5 minutes. And lately we've been doing Proverbs. And it's like yesterday we memorized a verse in Proverbs together. That was part of the family devotion. It doesn't have to be hard, just simple. Or add to it consistent prayer time. In our small group, we've been challenging our guys, men, pray with your wife. Just pray with your wife. Doesn't have to be 45 minutes, like 5 minutes before bed, in the car, just pray with your wife. Imagine if we had like a whole team of people in our church that their husbands and wives were praying together every day for like 5 minutes. Like, I won't take a poll, but I bet 95% of us don't pray with our spouses. Pray with your family before bed. Don't send them in bed. Go up there with them, pray with them. How about this? Own your sin. Own your sin. Ask for forgiveness. Demonstrate to your children, especially young ones, like, man, I am not perfect. Zay, am I perfect? I'm pretty horrible sometimes. And I have to regularly go to my children and say, hey, I sinned against you. I'm asking for your forgiveness, and I've broken God's law. And I'm going to make it right with the Lord too. Like, I talk on those terms with my children. I want to take them to the cross. Great way to take them to the cross is not by just pointing the finger at them all the time. Like, point it here, man. Point it here. You'll go further pointing it at yourself than at them sometimes. How about just spending some time together? Maybe it's like one of the things I do whenever I get invited to speak somewhere, or if I'm on a coaching trip or whatever, I take one of my boys or two of my boys. It's just us in the hotel, hanging out, eating man food, staying up late, no agenda, having fun, good talks. How about using your circumstances to talk to them about who their God is? The situation this past week in Florida. You use that to talk about God's sovereignty. Use that situation to talk about sin. Use that situation to talk about forgiveness. Use that situation to talk about how these people can have hope. Use that situation to talk about death. Car time. What I love about the car. You ain't getting out. Where's Crump? Crump here? He's security. Crump taught me that one. He's like, dude, you got to capitalize on the car time. It's true. It's only one way out. Good luck. Listen, obey the commands of God. Fourth and final, real quick. Fourth evidence that you're striving for Godward dependency when God calls you to difficulty. Celebrate the kindness of God. Celebrate the kindness of God. I love this. I love verse 27. Aaron and Moses, they reunite with a kiss. How cool is that? Man, I'm going to kiss some of you men today. Just want to make sure you're awake half the time you guys are sleeping. But what I love about verses 27 and 28 is God is faithful to his promise. This is awesome. Moses explains to Aaron, and what does Aaron do? Aaron believes and commits. Aaron's like, I'm all in. What do I need to do? I believe in God's promise. Game on. Let's do this. That's know what I love about this? It's partnership and ministry. Stronger together. Stronger together, right? And that's why we're going to be a fellowship of churches. We're part of a fellowship, right? Stronger together. Partnership and ministry. In Aaron, verse 30, he does the signs in the sight of the people, right? He does exactly what God asked. And what happens in verse 31? What happens? The people believed. The people believed. It's so cool because the promises of God, God visited. He had visited. That's just an awesome word about our loving Father. The Greek Old Testament, that phrase right there, he visited, when Moses is talking about that the Lord had visited the people of Israel, it's this idea of really, it's kind of like in James 1:27, when it says you're to look after the orphans and the widows. Remember, we did that passage, I think it was in November, on Orphan Sunday, and it's this whole idea of getting involved, paying attention, showing compassion, okay? That's why we're doing the gene drive, showing compassion, paying attention, meeting a need. That's what it means there when it says God visited. He was like aware of their situation. He knew what their need was. He was ministering to them in the moment. God pays attention to his children in affliction. Isn't that awesome? And so what do they do when they hear all that? They're like, man, our God is a kind God. He's a loving God. He's an affectionate God. I can't help but praise his name. And what Israel did, that's what you should be doing this morning. That's why I hope you're getting the flow of our service today. It was all about the cross, all about God coming near to us, Jesus Christ coming near to us, coming to earth to be our Savior. What should that produce? Adoration. And not just Sunday morning. Romans 12:1. I'm going to commit my life as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. That is what it should cause. Surrender your self-sufficiency and strive for Godward dependency. With your heads bowed, eyes closed, you know, when I'm going through a passage like this, I just think, man, there's probably some people that are struggling with surrendering their self-sufficiency and striving for Godward dependency. And that's not me judging you, it's just I know my own heart. And I know Moses' heart. And I think it's a reality for all of us. We struggle to strive for Godward dependency. Now, I love what Paul writes to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 12:9. Paul's talking about his ministry, and he says, my grace, talking about the Lord, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. You don't have to be strong. You don't have to do this Christian thing on your own. You don't have to do the call of ministry on your own. What you have to do is surrender the self-sufficiency. Recognize God's grace as sufficient. So what is it this morning that you have failed to surrender? Maybe you've never come to Jesus Christ and cried out to him as Savior. Maybe you've never surrendered your sin to the Lord. That's the most important thing this morning. Maybe you've never identified with the Lord. We talked about circumcision, who's symbolic of who Israel was. Well, baptism is symbolic of who we are in Christ. We're new creatures. And maybe it's a fear of being in front of people and identifying with Christ publicly. Well, maybe you need to surrender that to the Lord. Maybe it's a hidden sin that you know about, and maybe even your spouse doesn't know about. Maybe that's what you need to surrender. Maybe you just need to surrender your life. Maybe you realize, man, I'm just kind of living for myself right now. God's really not the overarching authority in my life. I'm just kind of doing my own thing. I do what I want whenever I want. Not expending myself for the kingdom. Now's the time to surrender. Let's sing together as a prayer. Let's stand. Let's sing as a prayer. I surrender all.